So our scripture reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 25, and this is on page 247 of the Black Bibles, if you are using those. They're on the center aisle there. If you have a Bible and you're sitting there and you notice someone in your row that could use that Bible, just pass that down to them. So last week I mentioned that chapters 24, 25, and 26 of 1 Samuel sort of flow together. There's sort of an overarching theme of when opportunity knocks going on through all of these three chapters. Last week, we saw that David had what looked like an opportunity to finally end the persecution that he had been receiving from Saul. It looked like he had an opportunity to end that conflict and finally claim the throne which he had been anointed for, the throne that God had told him would one day be his. But we saw in that passage that David resisted that temptation, the temptation to be his own deliverer, the temptation to be his own savior, the temptation to save himself by his own hands out of some form of retribution against Saul. We saw that David had respect for Saul, not because Saul was so respectable, but because Saul was the Lord's anointed. He was the king at the time, and if nothing else, he deserved respect just because God had chosen him. Now, that may be true for the king. I mean, that's a pretty obvious thing. If God anoints someone to be your king, you should probably defer to him occasionally. But what about the average Joe? I mean, is that still true if it's not a king, not God's anointed? What if it's just some man who insults you and slings mud about your name and questions your integrity? What about a man who takes advantage of your kindness and repays your kindness with evil? How would David respond in that situation? It's interesting in our lives how infrequently there is wisdom transference. How we can face something in one situation and like be filled with actual wisdom and discernment, and we do things in a godly way, and the next day we face maybe a similar situation or a different situation, and suddenly like all that wisdom seems to be nowhere to be found. Like, we don't face this second situation nearly with the same gusto of faithfulness that we faced that first situation. In fact, sometimes it's after a great victory that we are most susceptible to temptation, isn't it? Like, you face down your giants, and then the next thing that comes along and you're completely undone by this new trial or temptation. It could be that maybe I was impressed with how well I did with that first trial, and so you let down your guard a little bit. You know, today we're going to look at another opportunity for David, and we realize that sometimes when it seems like it's opportunity knocking, it might just be your raging heart beating in your ears. So maybe, again, not the door to answer. So let's stand for the reading of God's word. Admittedly, this is a somewhat long passage, but we will read the whole thing together. First Samuel 25. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him, 'Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm. And they missed nothing at all in all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?' So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, 'Every man strap on his sword.' And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him.' Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared, and 5 seas of parched grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I come after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as 1 male of all who belong to him.' When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord taking vengeance himself? And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your home. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servant of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So admittedly, before we get into David and Nabal and Abigail, we have to recognize at least the very succinct way that chapter 25 opens. Now Samuel died. It's interesting. I don't know if you've noticed, we have not seen Samuel since chapter 19. And in chapter 19, we did not hear from him. We only saw him. In fact, we haven't heard Samuel speak since he anointed David to be the next king of Israel all the way back in chapter 16. Samuel's death marks, in one sense, the final step in the transition from the time of the judges in Israel to the time of the kings. Samuel was the last of the judges of Israel. In one sense, you might say that he was the greatest of the judges of Israel, because not only was he a judge, he was also a prophet who spoke on behalf of God to God's people. And so Samuel stands in much the same place that John the Baptist stood, as the one who would anoint the king of Israel, certainly the first king of Israel, Saul, but more importantly, the king of Israel, who was a man after God's own heart, King David. Samuel's death might even be one of the contributing factors to what we read about David here in chapter 25. It's not an excuse for what we see about David, but it may serve as an explanation, or at least one of many contributing factors. Often when you experience loss, you are more susceptible to Satan's lies and schemes. Emotions are raw. Questions are flowing. Why would God? How could God? Where was God? And if you are not being intentional about clinging to Christ and to his promises, you can very easily be pulled down into the mire, as the psalmist says in Psalm 40. and through temptation we will often falter. It is likely that the language of all Israel showed up for Samuel's funeral is just to explain how much Samuel was beloved, because the reality is that David most likely did not attend this funeral. He was far geographically from Ramah, and Ramah is very close to, within a couple of miles of Gibeah, Saul's headquarters. And so most likely David did not even attend this funeral, if he happened to have even heard about it. And so with that in mind, it kind of gives at least some of the additional setting or some of the background of what's going on here. And the easiest way to break down our passage here, as you'll see in the outline, is to just look at David and Nabal, look at David and Abigail, and then consider David and Jesus. So meanwhile, to the south, the funeral has happened. David is hiding out in Paran, and while he's hiding out there, we're introduced to a man from Maon who has a great business. He does business in Carmel. The writer stacks up our introduction to Nabal in a very intentional way. The very first thing we learn about him is his wealth. We learn that he is very rich in verse 2. We learn his name, but actually his name we only learn after we learn his wife's name. We learn about his wife, Abigail, and we learn about this man named Nabal, which means fool. Now, everything you are wondering, I am too. Like, what mom does that? What dad does that? You know, you're looking at the little bundle of joy and you're like, you know what? Fool. I think fool. There's not really a full and maybe satisfying explanation. One explanation is that Nabal is also sounds also like the word for nobility or royal. And so it could be that the words just were a homonym and his name sort of morphed into Nabal over time. Could be that he was not given that name until he showed what a fool he was, that it was more of a nickname that he had earned from other people. It's not that important, other than it's helpful for the explanation of how things go down. Nabal, we are told, is harsh and behaves badly. But even that, we're only told that after we're told that his wife is discerning and beautiful. And then the last thing we learn about Nabal is that he's a Calebite. And the way we read often in English is we just kind of assume, oh, you're telling me that because that's supposed to explain everything you just told me. Actually, it's almost the opposite. It's a reminder that in normal Old Testament descriptions of people, the first thing you learn are who their people are. The first thing you learn about someone, oh, this is David, son of Jesse. Or this is David, descendant of Ruth and Boaz. You learn their descendancy first. This is held for the end, almost to say, my, how far he has come from Caleb. The one of two spies who returned from the promised land to give a good report. That's Caleb. That's what they mean by Calebites. He's a man of Judah. So we learn that about Nabal, that he's from the same tribe as David. So it's a time for sheep shearing, we're told, which is sort of a time of high labor and high partying, all sort of mixed together. It's a great time of celebration, but a hard time of work. David sends 10 of his men to Nabal to request some assistance to provide for his growing band of men. You notice how polite David is. He's not presumptuous. He doesn't come to him and say, you know, he doesn't assume because Nabal is wealthy, he must help. I mean, he doesn't have this sort of idea that Nabal is of the haves, I'm of the have-nots, you owe it to me, I deserve some of your good stuff. I mean, that's how this works. Nor does he presume on his own name or his own, that he's the king or the future king. He doesn't come and say, hey, you know who I am? Give me some of your stuff. He's very humble in his approach. He says, you know, he prays for God's peace on Nabal and on Nabal's men and even on Nabal's possessions. He does, yes, point out to Nabal that Nabal's shepherds have benefited from David and David's men. Not only have he and his men not stolen any of Nabal's sheep, but they've actually protected them. They've cared for them. They've watched over them. The men are thriving because of David's presence. And so I want to make sure you understand that, like, it's not the fact that Nabal says no. I mean, he's allowed to say no. It's his stuff. He could say no. It's how he says no. It's the way he treats David that reveals so much about his character. He says, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? By the way, if you say, who is David, and then say, who is the son of Jesse, you have shown your hand. You know who David is. And then he goes on further. He says, you know, there's lots of servants out there who have run from their masters. Oh, Nabal knows who David is. He even knows his circumstances. He knows what's going on. This is fake. Who is? I don't know who you are. Look at verse 11, how he describes the situation. And it sounds so much like the rich fool, the rich Nabal in the parable that Jesus describes, who had all of his stuff, and he describes his great wealth, and he's going to build bigger barns for his stuff. And God comes to him and says, you fool. In Hebrew, it would have been, you Nabal. But here, look at verse 11. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men? For I don't know where you're from. Everything about it is like, it's mine, it's mine. I earned it, I made it, it's mine, and I am not going to share it with who knows who. The bottom line of Nabal and his view of himself actually shows up in verse 36. We're told, behold, Nabal was holding a feast in his house, a feast of a king. And there it is. Nabal is the king of his castle. There's no one who's going to tell him what to do. Least of all, some upstart shepherd king who doesn't even have a place to lay his head. And so before we even get too much deeper into this passage, let me ask you some questions. Are you a Nabal? Are you a fool when it comes to your relationship to your stuff and your relationship to God? Do you treat your possessions the way a fool would? By fool, I don't just mean a moron. In the biblical sense, fool means a person who lives and acts and believes there is no God. Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So in Hebrew, again, it would say, Nabal says in his heart, there is no God. Do you live your life like you're the king, like you're the queen? You're in charge, you've accumulated, you've worked, you've achieved. No one, least of all, some upstart shepherd king who has no place to lay his head, who's described as meek and a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering, no one is going to tell me what to do with my hard-earned cash. Does your Monday through Saturday look any different from your atheist neighbor's Monday through Saturday? Your Mormon neighbors Monday through Saturday. Do you live any differently a life because God has saved you? God has saved me, and so does that occupy any of your thought process toward anything that doesn't neatly fit in the category of religious for you? Is your attitude toward your possessions any different from this fool's? Do you come up with plausible reasons of why you shouldn't help someone? Well, I don't know where he's from. I don't know what God is bringing him through right now. For all I know, he's going to use this to buy drugs or other nefarious things, and I can't be a part of that. That's exactly Nabal's issue. I don't know where you're from. I don't know what you're going to do with this stuff. I can't be a part of that. Listen, there's no doubt that Nabal is a fool and that he is infuriatingly, frustratingly just an awful person. He would be impossible to deal with. Even his servants say, you cannot talk to him. It's not a matter of whether Nabal is infuriating or isn't. He is. But David's response is far from his response last week to Saul. Saul was actually trying to kill David, and he responds so well. Nabal is just insulting him. And he responds so poorly that his response looks dangerously similar to Saul's response to the priests in Nob. Saul is infuriated by those priests and his perceived insult, and he goes in and wipes them out. And David is on that path. Three times the sword is mentioned. Strap on your sword. They strapped on their sword. David strapped on his sword. They head off to Carmel. Down in verses 21 and 22, we see just how angry David is. He is angry enough to actually vow to the Lord Nabal's death. He makes a vow to God that he is planning on killing Nabal and every male in his household. Listen, Nabal is a fool, and there's no doubt about that. Unfortunately, it would appear that being a fool is at least as, if not more, contagious than the coronavirus, because even David is acting out this foolish part. Which brings us to David and Abigail. Now, before we even get to Abigail, it's almost like before we get to Nabal, we talk about Samuel. Before we get to Abigail, aren't we all grateful for that one unnamed servant? Here's this young man who has enough wits to go and run and tell Abigail. Now, he's not the focus of the passage, so obviously we don't want to make too much of it. But if not for him, like, Nabal's household and David are heading straight into disaster. I mean, he's almost the unsung hero of the passage. We don't get to even know his name, and yet he acts faithfully without any name recognition. And through this young man's testimony in verses 14 to 17, we learn more about David and his men and their interactions with Nabal's shepherds. It's not just that they weren't cruel. They actually were a help. They were a protection. They stood guard day and night over these shepherds of Nabal. And yet Nabal still is acting foolishly. And so Abigail gets up quickly and she gathers together a rather large provision of supplies for David and his men. 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 prepared sheep, 5 seas, or 35 quarts of parched grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs. She comes in sight of David and his men. She gets down off her donkey and falls on her face before David. It should remind all of us that David just did this. This is the exact position David had put himself before Saul. He fell on his face before Saul. She falls on her face before David. For those of you who are interested in this sort of thing, it's the longest speech by a woman in the Old Testament. It might be the longest speech by a woman in the Bible. And again, her discernment, her wisdom just shines through her speech and her speaking to David. 6 times she refers to herself as your servant. 7 times she mentions Yahweh or the Lord. And 14 times she refers to David as my Lord, my master. The first thing she says is amazing. On me alone be the guilt. On me alone be the guilt. Abigail is interceding for her husband. She is literally asking to be treated according to his sin. Treat me according to what he has done. I will bear the guilt, not him. It is entirely for mercy that she is pleading. Of course, he doesn't deserve it. That shouldn't be shocking. Who ever deserves for someone else to come and bear the guilt of their sin? And yet that is precisely what she is doing. She's bold as she asks David for mercy. She's so bold that she presumes that God has acted. In verse 26, she says, "The Lord has restrained you from blood guilt." She is speaking to David as though she knows he will do what she is requesting. "The Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand." In verse 28, "Please forgive the trespass of your servant." Again, she's owning the sin as though it were her own. In verse 28, she reminds David of what he already knew in chapter 24. What we realized last week, you are going to fight the Lord's battles. And if you're going to fight the Lord's battles, you have to do it the Lord's way, David. You knew that when you faced Saul. I'm reminding you of that here. You must fight the Lord's battles in the Lord's ways. And you must trust that the Lord will accomplish his will. In verse 31, she points out just what happens when we try to accomplish God's will without following God's ways. She says, "My Lord," her goal is that he would have no cause for grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or taking vengeance on himself. She knows that to do God's will without doing it God's way only leads to just misery and contempt for yourself. This will bloody your entire dynasty, your kingship, if this is how you get there. David's response to Abigail is so revealing about David's heart. I love that with David, really throughout his life, one of the things we see about David is that when he has that privilege of seeing his sin through someone else's eyes, he almost always responds humbly. When someone brings David's sin to light, he almost always sees it immediately. I mean, he has no need to listen to this woman, and yet his response, "Blessed be the Lord who sent you to me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you. You have kept me from blood guilt." He tells her, "Go in peace. I have obeyed your voice and granted your petition." And so Abigail goes to Nabal and finds him throwing his epic royal party. Even the narrator comments, Nabal is not just mostly drunk, he is very drunk. Now, I don't know exactly what caused Nabal's episode. Was he overwhelmed at the idea that he had so narrowly escaped death? was he overwhelmed with the thought that once again his wife had to intercede for him and protect him from his own folly? Was he perhaps overwhelmed with the idea that his wife went against his wishes and used some of his goods to care for others? I don't know. We do know this, both the narrator and David acknowledge one thing. It wasn't bad genes, it wasn't unhealthy living, it was the Lord. The Lord struck Nabal down, and he died. Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from wrongdoing. You know, sometimes we act as though, as long as I'm doing what God would do, I must be doing the right thing. If I'm judging the way God would judge, if I'm doing the things God would do, then I must be doing the right thing. But we learn in this passage that's actually not true. Because I don't know if you know this or not, but you are not God. And because something is right and righteous and just for God to do does not mean that it is right and righteous and just for you to do. A better question to ask isn't, am I doing what God would do? A better way of asking that question is, am I saying yes to the things that God says yes to? Am I saying no to the things God says no to? Am I accepting what God has told me is for me in my place? And that what is His in His place, I'll leave that right there. God clearly tells us through Scripture that vengeance belongs to Him, that we can trust God for justice against those who revile and persecute us. That's the purpose of the meditation verse in your bulletin, 1 Peter 2, 20-23. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've actually been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin. There was no deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to the one who judges justly. Which brings us to our last comparison of David and Jesus. Because in one sense, up until chapter 25, we've had a singular view of David. What we have seen of David up until chapter 25 has been, this man is a picture of Christ. This man, in all that he has been called to and all that he does, is a prefigure of Jesus Christ. He is a type of Christ, as theologians would put it. He's the Lord's anointed. Anointed, actually, in Hebrew, is just Messiah. That's all anointed is. He's the Lord's anointed, and Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for anointed. David, we saw David stands up to the enemy of God's people and fights for them in their place, offering his life for theirs and his victory for them. We saw that on the field between David and Goliath. David stands up to the enemy of God's people. He fights for them in their place, offering his life for theirs, his victory for them. And we see that as a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. Christ stands against the enemy of his people, and he fights for them in their place. He offers his life on your behalf, and his victory he wins for you. David, as we see, have seen, is despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows, and we see Christ is a man who was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. Even in David's personal relationships, we see him making a covenant with Jonathan and saying, I promise to be good to your children after you because of my relationship with you. And we see God's covenantal promises being foreshadowed there. The promise, as Peter says, was to you and your children after you, for all who are far off, for as many as the Lord our God would call. But here, chapter 25, it's different, isn't it? It's off. If you were an original reader, you'd get to chapter 25 and be struck immediately with, this is not our Messiah. We wait for another one. Because even in this simple, small, almost insignificant test, this one failed. Chapter 25 doesn't show us how much David is like Jesus. Chapter 25 shows us how much David is like us. And how like us David needs Jesus. David needs to be confronted in and forgiven for and rescued from his sin. Do you see all of that? With Abigail, David needed to be confronted in, forgiven for, and rescued from his sin. David is not Jesus. David is not even close to being Jesus. And everything in this chapter underlines that, emboldens it, italicizes it, screams it from the rooftops. Even David's own words, you have kept me from blood guilt, from working salvation with my own hand, verse 33. Verse 34, the Lord has restrained me. Verse 39, the Lord kept his servant from wrongdoing. Upon reflection, David could look back and realize he was not concerned with the honor of God and God's name as he was on the field with Goliath? No, the only thing that concerned David here was his honor and his name, his reputation. He was not being moved by God and what God wanted. He was being moved entirely by his own selfishness. And I think that is why the author finishes the story the way he does. So that, again, the original audience and you and I might not raise David up beyond his station. In one sense, he could have ended it on such a, David is the awesomest. He even took in Abigail. He even married Abigail after it was all over. It sounds so noble, doesn't it? And let me tell you something. If you stop there, oh man, it preaches. It preaches so well. After all, here is this discerning and beautiful and wise and noble woman. She's worthy of being the... Who else but her would be worthy of being this king's bride? You see him taking this widow. She was ignoble. She was disgraced by her former marriage. But now she's elevated. She was wed to folly himself. And now she's wed to the Lord's, to the Lord's anointed, to the Messiah. Listen to how well it comes together, how nicely and neatly it comes together. You and I, how much more when we're not discerning, when we're not beautiful and we've been taken out of our folly and wed to Christ. It's a beautiful truth, and it is true. It's just not all that's being said here. Those things are true for you. You are way worse than Abigail. You're not just wed to folly. You have folly. You're Nabal himself. And you weren't noble and worthy of being the king's bride, and yet he has come and rescued you. But that's not all that's being said here. Because David is not all purity and righteousness either. Because as soon as we are told that David took Abigail, we're told, oh wait though, first I should back up. Before he took Abigail, he took Ahinoam as a wife. In fact, everywhere that Abigail and Ahinoam are mentioned, Ahinoam is mentioned first. And it is to let you know that she was his wife before Abigail was his wife. Ahinoam would give birth to David's firstborn son, Amnon. Abigail would give birth to his secondborn son, a man named Chileab or Daniel. We don't hear much about him, and so can only presume that he died at some young age. Now, if you've been here at first through our 1 Samuel series, or you know or recall anything about David, you're scratching your head because you're thinking, wait, I thought David already had a wife. Michal was David's wife, Saul's daughter. And we learn at the end here that Saul, once David fled, took David's wife and gave her in marriage to another man. But again, this is an explanation. It's not an excuse. It certainly explains why David might have thought he had the right to grab whatever wife he wanted. And maybe some are uncomfortable with what this says and say, well, culturally, that was very normal back then. Especially for nobility. They would marry many women. That's not an abnormal thing. And so we kind of skirt around it. And I would say, who cares? I mean, does that sound like anything God's people are supposed to say? Well, yes, but culturally, this is what it looks like in my society. This is what love looks like. This is what relationship looks like. This is what it's supposed to be like in my society. So yes, God doesn't like it, but he can't expect us to follow it because culturally, things are different. That's not how a man after God's own heart approaches God's word and society, and it's certainly not how he ought to approach other people made in God's image. David needs Jesus as desperately as you and I do. Because far more often than not, David shows himself to be much more like Nabal than he is like Abigail. He needs someone coming and showing him his sin so that he can be rescued from it, so that he can even be stopped before he acts on his sinful desires. It is right for us to realize we're no Abigails. But how wonderful to know that Christ is no David. That Christ never reviled in return. That he is the Savior and King that we desperately need. It's what we celebrate at the table, that Christ's victory is counted for us. His death is counted for us. His resurrection is counted for us. We are now alive in Christ. We are crucified in Christ. We no longer live. It is Jesus Christ who lives in us. The life we now live, we live to Christ. In communion, we celebrate that. In communion, we are restored and refreshed and strengthened for that. So as we go out into this reviling world, we need not respond with reviling ourselves. Let's pray. God, we're grateful to you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. I pray, God, that even as we will continue to make such foolish choices. I pray that we would be quick and open to hear when others come to us in love, in desperation to call us back. I pray that we would not be like Nabal, men and women who cannot be talked to. But that when we see our sin through others' eyes, we would be quick to repent, quick to confess, quick to return. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that it wasn't just that you faced being reviled by others, but that even in our reviling of you, you have not rejected us. Even when we are faithless, even when we think it is time for us to act on our own behalf, you remain faithful. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.